Evening. Are you thankful for our orchestra? I had a conversation at our lunch today and was just reminded, you know, there are large churches where the orchestra is shrinking. It's harder to find people to play. Yet here in our little rural congregation, our orchestra is growing. And there's still room for more, but that's the blessing of the Lord on us. That's the blessing of the Lord in this church. And I'm thankful for that song to remind us that it's all about Jesus. I'm not even going to respond to that. But it is all about Jesus. We saw that this morning. We'll continue to see that tonight, that the worship that the Lord instituted in the tabernacle was all about Jesus. It always has been and always will be all about Jesus. So if we don't like that, we might as well get over it and start getting used to it, because it's all about Jesus. This morning we looked at the presentation of the burnt offerings as it was to be conducted in the tabernacle. That burnt offering is the oldest, the original offering. It was an offering of worship, as we noted. But now what we're going to see as we continue in Leviticus is that in the institution of the tabernacle service, for the first time, God gives instruction for a wide variety of types of offerings, more means through which to worship and to serve him. And so in chapter 2, the meat offering is presented. And it's really fitting that we talk about that, because at least that's what it's called in the King James Version. But we can get confused with that, can't we? We can. I know that because I just saw that apparently Jeff Mason saw the meat offering in the bulletin. And so when the offering plates came around, he tried to stick a Slim Jim in there. You know what? I can remember when I was a kid being very confused when reading this, because it was called a meat offering. And then you don't get very far, and all it talks about is flour and breads. Well, the thing we've got to recognize is that in the time that the King James Version was translated, meat was a generic term for all kinds of food. If you were to eat, you took meat. It wasn't just a reference to that which is sourced from animals, although that is my favorite type of meat. But verse 1 begins to help us see that this meat offering, food offering, is actually more of a meal offering or a grain offering. And so, with that clarification, that we're not talking about meat here, we're talking about grain, flour, bread. Let's jump in and read together. As you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy word? We'll read together all of Leviticus chapter 2. It's not that long. It's just 16 verses. But in Leviticus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word of God says, "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baken in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil of thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, once again we come to you recognizing that every word that you have given is inspired. It is profitable for us, Lord. It is instructive. It points us to Jesus. But Lord, in our carnal minds, it's just hard for us to understand. So Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom, give us discernment this evening, Lord, that we may see and hear that which the Spirit speaks through the Word. Now that the offerings have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Lord, it's harder for us to grasp, but help us to see how these point us to Jesus, that we may be more in awe of Jesus, that we may consecrate ourselves more fully in service to Jesus, because as we sang, Lord, it's all about Jesus. You are the heart of worship, Lord. Forgive us where we have fallen short. Forgive us of the thing we've made it. Because it's all about you. Remind us, Lord, and teach us, grow us, and make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's important to remember that, like we saw in Hebrews, everything in the law is a shadow of good things to come. In Luke 24, Jesus explains to the disciples on the road to Emmaus all the things concerning himself in the law and the prophets. You see, Jesus is those good things to come. Every sacrifice and offering in Leviticus ultimately points to Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Now that said, the meat offering or the meal offering is distinct from the rest in that it is a bloodless offering. Matthew Henry suggested that the meal offering may have been presented as another concession to the poor. In chapter 1 this morning, we saw that the worshipers were not prevented by poverty. If they didn't have a bull, they could bring a goat. If they didn't have a goat, then they could bring a pigeon or turtle doves. And so Matthew Henry suggests that the meal offering might be an option for those without means to even bring birds. However, I say that just because you may run into it, I find that difficult to accept. And the reason is that for a burnt offering, blood was necessary to make atonement. And while we can see clearly that God, in mercy, does make provision for the poor, he does so partly by making such offerings voluntary rather than compulsory. If one had no suitable animal to bring to offer, then he didn't have to offer anything. But there was no substitute in place of an appropriate offering. And we have to be careful with suggestions like Matthew Henry's, where people may take it to an odd extreme, because we can't give Folks, we must not give room for any worldly notion that anything can ever substitute for blood in making atonement for sin. No work of men's hands, no matter how sincere, no matter how penitent, can ever justify anyone before God. There must be blood. So if the meal offering is not a conciliation or a concession for the burnt offering, then what is it? And that's where, again, I told you I'd reference Dr. McGee quite a bit. Dr. McGee says, the meal or the food offering set forth the humanity of Jesus in all his perfections, that his deity is not in view here. And so in this, he suggests that God is directly pointing his people toward the Christ to come by having them offer representations of Christ. Now, G. Campbell Morgan took a different view, suggesting that the offering instead represented the works of men's hands, representing the fruit of the ground developed in cultivation, manufacture, and preparation. And as such, it represents an offering of service. And that can be compelling, that's especially if you consider that a complementary contrast to the burnt offering of worship. Now you have one of service. And there's a sense in which both can be thought to be true. I mean, grain is harvested by man. Though God gives the increase, it is man's responsibility to put forth the labor and the effort to harvest it. And we can extend that with any service that we may offer unto the Lord. It is the Lord who gives us strength and ability. I mean, frankly, if we get out of bed, it's because of the Lord's mercy. So anything that we have the strength or the energy or the capability or the resources to do, that is from the Lord. Yet it remains incumbent upon us to be faithful to actually do the work. But still, we have to be careful in assigning significance, because this offering called for fine flour, right? We saw that time and time again, every type, fine flour. But you know what? The works of men's hands are not fine flour. Our works are coarse because of our sinful imperfection. We cannot bring perfection. We may bring the best we have, or we may offer the best that we can do, but ultimately, what God sees in the meal offering is the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's an important point for us. Because just as we said this morning, we can't approach God in worship without an atoning sacrifice. That is, we can come only on the basis of Jesus' shed blood. Likewise, the works of our hands, the service that we would do in the name of the Lord, can only be accepted on the basis of Jesus' perfect service. So many people think that if they do good things or many acts of service in the Lord's name, well, then God must take notice and give credit. But you know what? That's only acceptable on the basis of Jesus' service. Such service is only acceptable to God if we are first in Christ, having first come to him on the basis of Jesus' blood. Many will one day say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many great works in your name? But Jesus will say what? Depart from me. I never knew you. See, our service to the Lord only counts when we are in Christ. That's not to say that it's valueless, but it only takes a value when we are first in Christ. Even when we bring the very best that we have to offer, the meal offering still represents Jesus. We come on the basis of him, his work, his person, his humanity. As it was then, it remains. When one would bring a meal offering or an offering of service, God only really wants to see Jesus. That's what he's looking for. With that in mind, let's see what we can learn from the details. The meal offering is another free will offering. No one is compelled to bring one. But also, not one of God's people is prevented from bringing one. anyone may bring an offering, but anyone who wishes to do so must bring it the right way, and that is God's prescribed way. Matthew Henry suggests another occasion for this kind of offering. He says it's a thankful offering. That is, it is an acknowledgement of God's mercy in the provision of food, in sustaining his people. That makes sense, and again, it's extendable, isn't it? Because any offering of service to the Lord is an appropriate response in thankfulness to the Lord for his kindness to us. Hasn't he been good? Ought we not serve him in thankful appreciation? Still, no one is compelled. You know what? God could compel worship. He could force worship. And one day he will. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day everyone will worship, whether they like it or not. And actually, I believe that when everyone sees Jesus in all of his glory, they won't be forced to worship. They will know who he is and that he is worthy. But one day everyone will worship. But until that day, God's desire is for a people who freely chooses to worship and to serve him, motivated by love and by trust and thankfulness, not compelled by force or fear. Are we thankful to God for all he has provided and for what he has done for us in Jesus? Are we? Do we express thankfulness to God through voluntary offerings of service? Do we serve the Lord? Now we notice that once again that there is a variety of acceptable forms in which the meal offering can be brought. And unlike the burnt offering, this isn't a concession to persons of different means to participate. Rather, this is a provision, I love this, this is a provision to allow persons liberty to bring gifts as they are led. Isn't that wonderful? All of these offerings are a flour, milled grain. But that flour may be brought raw and undeveloped, unprepared. Or it may be baked in the oven into cakes or wafers. Or it may be baked in a pan. Or it might be fried. Each means of preparation will produce its own kind of bread. They'll all be different, all distinct. But all, every form, so long as the instructions are followed, are acceptable gifts. While all the forms still present Jesus, you know how they present Jesus? Because all of his works were good and perfect. No matter what he did or how he did it, it was good and perfect. So everything that's brought in obedience is acceptable. This also does reflect something about our acts of service, because folks, we also have liberty in serving the Lord. Just as these offerers could bring their gifts raw, baked, cooked, fried, whatever it may be, likewise, whatever form or manner in which we are led to serve and offer ourselves is acceptable unto God. So as long as we offer it in obedience. There is no one singular way in which to serve the Lord. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad we don't all have to do the exact same thing? And we find that in the New Testament too, Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatsoever ye do. Are there any exceptions there? Whatsoever ye do. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. See, the truth is that anything we do in this life, anything we do, so long as we are obediently following Jesus, is service to the Lord. We are his body, representing him in the world everywhere we go. So when we are faithfully serving him, be it in the church, or in our families, or in our communities, or even in our private devotion, we are the meal offering. Service to the Lord is not confined to what we do in the church building. Too many people think that's what it is to serve the Lord. Come to church and do stuff. Now another noteworthy facet is that there is no prescribed amount that must be brought as an offering. There's liberty not only in the form, but also in the amount. The entire offering is voluntary. No one has to bring an offering, but any who wish to offer must do so obediently. So whatever it pleases the giver to offer, be it little or be it much, so long as it's offered obediently, is acceptable. And still today, we are to give and serve as we are led, folks. And the fact that such offerings had to be prepared and brought from home really undergirds Paul's teaching on giving in the New Testament, where in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And what Paul spoke concerning financial gifts also extends to the ways in which we give service. As the redeemed of the Lord, we ought to be thankful. And that thankfulness ought to be expressed through a desire to give and to serve, but we should only do so as we are led. Not out of compulsion or out of guilt or obligation, we should give and serve cheerfully. If we cannot, folks, God doesn't need our service or our money. We're not helping him out. If we can't give cheerfully, then giving and serving doesn't profit us. Rather, you know, if we can't do that cheerfully, our greater need is to seek the Lord in rediscovering our thankfulness. That's our greater need. However, as we give and serve, as we offer ourselves, note that the meal offering did have some required ingredients. And these ingredients, again, point us to Jesus. And they also teach us regarding our own service to the Lord today. So let's consider the significance of some of these ingredients. First, every offering was to be a fine flour. Fine flour. That may not seem like a big deal for us today because we go to the store and we buy highly processed flour in bags. I mean, you have to specialize. You have to special order anything other than fine flour, right? But in that time, fine flour was less common. Because those who grew the grain and harvested it, they also had to mill it themselves. And though they had tools to help them in it, there weren't machines. It took some labor. Most of the flour was going to be coarse, maybe even uneven. But they'd get it till it was good enough. There was no coarseness or, They would get it till it was good enough, but for flour to be fine, for it to be fine, someone had to spend a lot of time working it, milling it over and over and grinding it to a fine consistency. And it had to be consistent, no lumps. You know what? In truth, fine flour can only represent Jesus. It can only represent Jesus. Jesus was refined. He was consistent. And he was perfect. There was no coarseness or unevenness in his person. He is the only perfect man. And therefore, he is the only one who can truly bring forth perfect works. Our works are never fine. We're all coarse or uneven in places. I mean, look at some of the greatest examples in Scripture. You got Samson, David, Peter, Paul. These are just to name a few. And as powerfully as they were used by God, they were also deeply flawed and sinful, right? You all know those stories, right? These were not fine flour. They were lumpy. They were coarse. We can't render perfect works. We can't bring forth fine flour, as it were. So what's the point in trying, we may ask? Well, the thing is, the fine flour of the meal offering was the best that these people had to offer. They brought their best. And yet, in the fine flour, God was showing them the perfection that He desires and demands. He was showing them Jesus. Isn't that wonderful and merciful of God? Even back then, He's showing them Jesus, saying, "Bring me Jesus." It was a constant reminder to them of the refinement necessary to make us holy, to make us acceptable to God. Yet it also reminds us and points us to our need of Jesus, because the very best that we can bring is still lumpy. It's still coarse. Even David, the man after God's own heart, could only bring lumpy flour. What do we think we can do? Yet Jesus, the bread of heaven, made of the finest flour, was offered for us. We're acceptable only on the basis of His offering. And what's more is that as we walk with Him in this life, He is refining us, so that when we see Him, He will present us to God as an offering of fine flour. Isn't that something? Every offering also, regardless of its form, had to be brought with oil. A raw offering had oil poured upon it. A baked offering had oil mixed in the dough, or wafers were anointed with oil. A fried offering was prepared with oil. Every offering was brought with oil. And this is important too, because throughout Scripture, oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. So again, we see the perfection of Jesus in this, because the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' human life is prominent. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or mingled with oil. He was baptized of the Spirit. He had oil upon it. He was led by the Spirit. Oil was poured thereon. And everything He did was in the power of the Spirit. It was with oil. But in this, we ought to recognize that if even Jesus, the person of God Himself, robed in flesh, if even He needed the Holy Spirit, then how much more do we? God desires that every offering be imbued with the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. The works of our hands, the service that we bring, must not be done in our own power or of our own invention, but rather with the leading and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Yet countless well-meaning souls have thought to do good service for the Lord, only to find their efforts unprofitable. Why? Because they were moved by their own motivation and worked in their own strength. John Wesley is a great example of that. As an unredeemed Anglican priest, he came to America as a missionary and found zero success. He was trying to do good. Oh, he was going to work hard, but found no success. Well, when he returned home, he was obviously dejected. But one night he had an experience with the Lord on Aldersgate Street, in which he felt his heart, quote, strangely warmed. You know what happened is that he was gloriously saved that night. And then, after being gloriously saved, he had the guidance and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he was then used by God to begin the Methodist movement, which has gotten off the rails. We'll just concede that. But it was a powerful movement that led to great revivals in America. Oh, what a difference the Holy Spirit makes. And how often do we get discouraged because the Lord doesn't bless our efforts, but we fail to do what He wants to bless? We take off without the Spirit. If we are to offer service to the Lord, we must do so with oil. We must do so with the guidance and the power of the Spirit. And then there was frankincense and the raw offerings. Only the raw offerings were to be brought with frankincense. Have any of y'all ever seen frankincense? I have some in my desk. I forgot to bring it. But it is an aromatic resin it's really hard. But it's an aromatic resin that only exudes its fragrance when it's crushed or beaten, burned, or put under pressure somehow. Other than that, it's just a not even that pretty of a rock. But boy, it has an aroma when it's pressed. Frankincense was one of the gifts brought to Jesus by the Magi. It was a valuable resin. And it was a priestly material, seeing as it was prominently used in tabernacle worship. Yet it also, as a gift to Jesus, prefigured the life that he would lead. Though he was pressed and persecuted, Jesus remained obedient to the Father, his life exuding a fragrance that was pleasing to God. Like the frankincense used in the tabernacle when it was crushed, pressed, and burned. And it's interesting that only the uncooked, or only the raw meal offerings were brought with frankincense. Now, that might be an allusion to the fact that raw flour, while it contains the potential for goodness, has not yet been pressed, kneaded, and heated in order to produce that delicious fragrance of fresh bread. The fragrance of the frankincense may anticipate the potential goodness of the bread to be made, or in our terms, it may anticipate the priestly potential of service that is not yet fully carried out. In either case, the frankincense reminds us that even though we may, with sincere hearts, offer ourselves or our service in an undeveloped state, it is in laboring through our lives with Jesus that the fragrance of our lives is exuded. Even more, the frankincense points us to Jesus. That bread from heaven as a child, while still basically undeveloped fine flour, he had frankincense placed upon him. I just think we have to ask it, we have to seek the Lord for our own answers, but folks, when we're being pressed and crushed and facing fires of affliction, are we exuding a fragrance, a priestly fragrance? Or is it a different smell altogether? It's something that the raw offerings came with frankincense. And then probably my favorite ingredient to consider is the salt. In verse 13, we see that every meal offering was to be seasoned with salt. You know, who doesn't like salt? It's a preservative, but it's also a flavor enhancer, right? The right amount of salt makes everything better. Matthew Henry writes, "The altar was the table of the Lord. And therefore, salt being always set on our tables, God would have it always used at his." It's a bit foreign to us today, but the eating of salt was a traditional practice in sealing and celebrating covenants, or even to establish a friendship. I have a hard time understanding that today. It's like, hey, nice to meet you. Have some salt. But it was the thing back then, okay? David Guzik notes that it was said that once you had eaten a man's salt, you were his friend for life. Another commentator, Mark Rooker, said that salt is a preservative, so it symbolizes the notion that the covenant cannot be destroyed by fire or decay. And so the phrase, covenant of salt, emphasizes the durability of the covenant. God wanted every offering to be a reminder of relationship. And so he prescribed salt for every offering. But here's what's really beautiful. Nothing is said about salt until after the offering is brought to the priests. Now, this isn't specifically said there in the scripture, but we know from excavations and documents that there were chambers for storage within the later temple complex. And they did this for a reason in the temple complex. But one of those chambers was called the Chamber of Salt. It was a community salt chamber. So Matthew Henry observed, "The salt for the sacrifice was not brought by the offerers, but was provided at the public charge, as the wood was." And the beauty in that is this: by commanding salt with the offerings, God was intimating clearly that our offerings are on their own unsavory and unacceptable. But God Himself provides the salt for the offerings. He Himself provides the salt, provides that which will make our offerings acceptable. Isn't that great? He does it Himself. The Lord Himself establishes and preserves our relationship in His covenant of salt. And yet this again points to Christ, because Jesus imbues us with His Spirit, the oil. He covers us with the fragrance of His perfect life. And then He tells us that we are the salt of the earth. We who are redeemed are living sacrifices offered to God through Jesus, our great high priest, and we are salted by Jesus Himself. And now, through the propagation of the gospel, we continue to act as a preservative in the world. The church of Jesus Christ is the salt. It is the seal of the covenant to the world. We are sealed with the Spirit, but the very fact that the church continues is a testimony to the world that God's covenant in Jesus Christ endures. Isn't that beautiful? I could get excited about that if I had time. But God Himself provides that which will make us acceptable. Down to the salt. Well, in addition to the required ingredients, the Lord also expressly forbids some ingredients, and these prohibitions are also instructive for us. I'm trying to watch the time, but we'll keep going as long as we need to. But first thing, leaven. Leaven was expressly forbidden to be included in any offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 11 makes that abundantly clear, and there are a few ways in which this is instructive for us. First, consider what leaven does. Since it is an agent of fermentation, that process involves the release of air. So leaven in a loaf, whether it's baked, cooked, fried, or whatever, it creates air pockets within the finished product, right? That's what makes bread fluffy. It causes the bread to rise, to expand, to be puffed up. The product retains the same amount of grain, the same amount of substance, but it's artificially puffed up with air. Greater volume, but less density. How careful, folks, we've got to be not to allow the same to happen to our service for the Lord. Because if we're not intentional to keep our efforts stripped down to the substance, we can quickly and easily see our offerings of service puffed up with pride. We may think we brought something great, but it's low on substance and big on air. Our Lord isn't interested in perceived size. He only desires substance. Our offerings to Him must be devoid of pride or anything else that would artificially inflate what we bring. We must not offer to God anything with leaven. Yet another consideration is that throughout the Scriptures, leaven is shown as representative of sin. Hearkening back to the Exodus, the children of Israel were told to take with them on their flight unleavened bread. They were to flee Egypt. They were to flee the land of bondage, the land of sin, so quickly that the leaven would not have time to rise. Also, though, this was an instruction not to take any influence from the land of sin into their new life in the promised land. Friends, as the redeemed of the Lord, as those freed from the power of the bondage of sin by the blood of Christ, our Passover, we also are not to carry any influence from our past life into our new life of service unto the Lord. We're to be holy. The leaven of sin is a corrupting influence. Again, consider what leaven does. The organisms in leaven that do the work of fermentation, they're not self-contained. Just a pinch of that old dough is enough to allow the leaven to spread throughout the whole lump of dough. Bakers know this, right? And so God uses a practical truth to illustrate a spiritual principle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And yet, how many are there who profess to be saved, or who even truly are redeemed, and yet they have deluded themselves into believing that they are fine being mostly holy? Unable or even unwilling to relinquish maybe just one area of their lives, perhaps just a small fleshly or sinful indulgence, that one area of weakness. That one area of weakness can't really be hurtful, can it? It's just a little leaven. And then we presume to offer ourselves in service to the Lord, complete with that little bit of leaven. But friends, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That one area of indulgence corrupts the whole offering. And left unaddressed, it will grow to permeate the whole thing, so that soon we'll be unable to distinguish the leaven from the unleavened, because it will all be marred by sin. Our God is holy. He can't countenance any sin. He can't be pleased by any level of corruption or impurity. He can't be impressed by how our leaven puffs up our works. We may be impressed with the perceived size of our offering, but he knows that there is no density, no substance in it, that it's just hot air. No meat offering which he shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. Folks, there was no leaven in Jesus. Just pure fine flour with the oil of the Spirit and the fragrance of a consecrated life. If we're to present ourselves to God in Christ, then we must be intentional to see that we are purging ourselves, that we are working to mortify the flesh. We're not going to get there perfectly in this life, but are we trying? Are we laboring toward that, to mortify the flesh, to offer ourselves without leaven as much as possible? Now, honey is also forbidden in verse 11. That may seem a little odd on the surface. Many commentators have speculated that honey was a common inclusion in pagan worship rituals. And so the prohibition is seen really as another way that God, Jehovah, sets himself apart and decrees that he is not to be worshipped as the false gods are. It just makes him different. But consider a couple of other factors. Honey can be used as a preservative agent, extending the life of products. But God desires a vital relationship, fresh service, not an offering that's to be preserved in order to be sufficient for the future. We ought not coat our acts of service with a type of honey, so to speak, so that we cure it. We ought never to say to the Lord, "Remember that work I did for you years ago? That's still my offering. I did serve you. That's it." We put honey on it. But also, honey's a sweetener. It adds an artificial sweetness. Now, honey may be natural, but it's an artificial sweetness to the bread. Jesus' life and service was not artificially sweetened. His goodness was all his by nature. And likewise, as we offer ourselves to the Lord in Christ, we ought never to seek to artificially sweeten that offering. Our pride, honestly, is like honey. We kind of sweeten ourselves and think a little too highly of ourselves. And we can get too quickly to where, even if we never say the words, we might think, "What would the Lord's church do without me? What would God do without me?" Be careful of the honey, folks. Proverbs 25, verse 27 tells us, "It is not good to eat much honey, So for man to search their own glory is not glory. There, honey is likened to pride. Is it any wonder that God then forbids honey in his offerings? Because there is no room for pride in service to the Lord. Obedience is its own reward, and it has a surpassing sweetness. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Folks, we have the Word of God. Why would we settle for less than that by offering honey to add artificial sweetness? We don't need to add anything, just a fine flower and the oil of the Spirit. Beginning at verse 12, we find a section on first fruits, and it can be confusing for us if we're not careful. We have to remember that while God revealed his law progressively, he revealed it bit by bit, but for him, it was a whole. He wasn't figuring it out as he went. It was a whole. So from time to time, references are made to other parts of the whole, even if those parts are yet to be revealed. And that's kind of the case here. There is an offering of first fruits that is to be brought in a specific manner at the Feast of First Fruits. But that feast and that offering have not yet been revealed. So while God is addressing offerings of grain, he anticipates that some worshipers may be zealous enough to bring first fruits, the first from the harvest. And so he clarifies that first fruits are to be brought, but not like the other meal offerings. And yet still a provision is made that if after the prescribed offering of first fruits, a sincere worshiper still wishes to bring more of his first fruits, then he may do so as a meal offering and treat it almost like an offering of raw flour with oil and the frankincense, but it's unprocessed because they bring green ears of corn dried by the fire. It's not milled yet. It's not fine flour. Now, these offerings of first fruits, while they're grain, they are treated differently because they depict a different picture. They reflect a different aspect of faith. You see, offering first fruits could be risky, right? Because you've got this great opening harvest. What if the land doesn't yield anymore? So an offering of first fruits to God, it was a declaration of faith that God would finish what he began. It was a celebration of a harvest not yet seen. Oh, that's beautiful when we think about it. Because again, this prefigures Jesus, right? Who is called the first fruits of them that sleep. Because like that unseen harvest, we can't yet see eternal life after these bodies die. We can't fully comprehend resurrection, can we? Can anyone tell me you know exactly what it's going to be like to rise from the grave? No, we can't. Yet because we see Jesus, the first fruits, risen from the grave, our service in his name presents him as our hope that we too will one day rise. We know that we will. We don't know what it's like, but we have faith that we will because of Jesus. And that's a beautiful picture also of what God sees in Christ's humanity, because Isaiah tells us that Messiah would grow up as a tender or a green plant, right? Jesus is the very best God had to offer. He was like full green ears of corn. And in offering his life of service to God, he had the anointing of the oil of the Spirit. He had the fragrance of the priestly frankincense on his life. And he was tried with the fires of affliction, literally beaten, just like that first fruits offering for the meal offering. Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of the offering of first fruits. And his life of service is the embodiment of the meal offering of first fruits. There's great significance to the offering of first fruits, more than we can cover in this time, but I hope that you'll let the Spirit stoke your curiosity to explore more of that on your own. But for now, let's look at how the meal offerings were offered. And I promise I'm not going to be much longer. But the first question is, why fire? We asked the same question this morning, and I want to remind us of McGee's pointed observation. He said, fire is that resistless energy of God which sometimes destroys and sometimes cleanses and sometimes consumes. The nature of the object determines the process it will take. Well, our God is a consuming fire, and multiple times in the Old Testament, we see that God demonstrates his acceptance of the offerings of his people by consuming them with fire. If God is a consuming fire, then the only acceptable way to offer him anything is through holy fire, right? While in the Old Testament this was literal, it's still metaphorically true for us today. But notice that not all of the offering was offered by fire. In verse 2 and beyond, we see that the priest was to take his handful. His handful. Now, that's not a matter of possession. Rather, it's a unit of measure. The priest would take what would fit in his hand. Just a portion of what was brought. And offer that by fire to the Lord. It was the memorial portion. The rest, though it was offered to God, was given by God to the priests for their care and benefit. How beautiful is it to see that God does not fail to provide for his servants through the offerings of his people, offerings of that which ultimately belongs to God anyway. But he still does this, because nowadays, who are the priests, folks? No. Although I appreciate where you go there. We all are. We are the priesthood. All born-again souls were made priests unto God. We're made a royal priesthood. We find that in Revelation. We find that in 1 Peter. When the people of God are faithful to honor and serve God with their gifts, of whatever nature and whatever amount that he lays on their hearts, God is still faithful to use these gifts to provide for and edify his priests. Consider it. When we faithfully give to the Lord, the whole body, the priesthood benefits because God uses those gifts to maintain a safe and comfortable facility for worship and learning in his word. He provides learning materials in our classes. He supplies teachers and preachers and leaders. He provides avenues for continued service. He provides means by which to serve our brothers and sisters in need. And in our case, it's even in the form of literal food. Your faithful gifts fund our food pantry, which serves our community monthly as it did Saturday, but it's also always available as a resource to members of this congregation facing need. God still provides for his priests out of the offerings of his people. Isn't that beautiful? And really, the meal offering is a reflection of our current practice of giving. What do we say most weeks before the offering is received? From the fruit of our labors, which the Lord has made possible, we say that we bring to return to him just a portion of that which he has provided. We return to him just a portion, a handful, a memorial portion to be consecrated unto him. It pleased the Lord, it pleases the Lord for us to enjoy the blessing of the rest so long as we remember to honor him with that portion. And even from that portion, we as a church consecrate a memorial portion to his service in missions. And then the remainder God uses to provide for the priests in this body. And all of that is beautiful, and we could keep going further, but it's still a question, what does the meat offering represent materially? Now, we can debate whether or not the grain offering represents our acts of service. Certainly, the offering teaches us lessons about how we ought to serve. But the truth is that we're all sinners. If we're redeemed, then we're no longer counted as sinners because of our identity in Christ, but we are still just redeemed sinners. We're filled with leaven and honey because we still reside in sinful flesh. No works of our hands are acceptable to God in and of themselves. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the grain offering, this meal offering, presents Jesus. The best that God had to offer. Corn from green ears. milled to perfection, the finest flour, anointed with the Spirit of God, exuding the fragrance of a consecrated priestly life, and offered in our stead, His perfect works in place of our imperfection, His perfect consecration in place of our rebellion. He is that humanity that pleases God. And we can only come to God, even in service, on the basis of Jesus' offering. He is the bread of life. He said in John 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so I always have to ask, even on a Sunday night when we're a little more sparse, I don't know where anyone stands with the Lord. That always has to be between you and God. So, but I have to ask, have you partaken of the bread of life? Have you come to God on no other basis than that Jesus was offered in your place? Or are you among those who are striving to serve the Lord in your own strength? Folks, Jesus is the only way. Many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we serve in your name? But he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they come with their own offering instead of on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. Ultimately, the grain offering represents Jesus. He is the only offering acceptable to God. And yet there is a sense in which we do continue to bring the grain offering. As the redeemed of the Lord, we are made the body of Christ. We are Jesus' physical presence in the world today. That is, to the extent that we walk with Him, that we are led by the Spirit, and that we follow Him in obedience, we are His body. And so when we are confessed and cleansed of sin, that is, purified of leaven and honey, when we're led by the anointing of His indwelling Holy Spirit and following as He leads, then our obedient service is an offering of fine flour unto the Lord. He provides the salt of His faithful covenant, and He makes our offerings acceptable to Him in Christ. Are you bringing a grain offering acceptable to God in Christ? Are you surrendered to the Lord as He works in you, as a part of His body, to make you presentable? Are you allowing Him to sift and refine you, to empower and imbue you with the Spirit? You know, it took time and effort for the people of Israel to prepare and bring these meal offerings. It took intentionality. Are we being intentional to allow the Lord to prepare us? It all pointed to Jesus back then, and it still does today. We still only come to God on the basis of Jesus' offering. But then we ought to offer ourselves to be prepared as an offering to point the world to Jesus, so that they too might come to God on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. Are we offering ourselves in that way? With that thought in our heart, I don't have a good place to stop there. That's just it. So, no fancy conclusion. But the Lord, the Spirit, might still be speaking to us. So, as we prepare to sing a verse of a closing song or whatever we need to do, I invite you to just to respond how the Spirit may be leading. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. And then we'll continue from there. And yeah, I ran a little long. I know y'all surprised. But the Lord is good. So let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the beautiful truths found in your word. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to open our eyes and guide us in this exploration. Not so that we can feel smart, Lord, but just so that we see more of the grandeur and the awesomeness of Jesus. Lord, show us your glory in Jesus Christ. And mold us and make us, Lord. Refine us till we can be that offering of fine flour. Lord, help us to be what you'd have us to be in Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.